Well, we continue on with our series, Striving for Joy in Christ, and we are now in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there this morning. We looked at verse 12 and 13 last week. How do we work out our salvation? With fear and trembling. And there is a very important word, for it is God who works in you. And we looked at the process of sanctification, that it is a work of God that He is continually doing in us, enabling us to die to sin and live to righteousness. And we looked at how God is displayed here as King, that He works in you, He reigns over all. How God is Judge, that He calls into account everything that we do, work out your own salvation. And also that God is Father, that He provides His Son. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, remember, let's not forget that. Christ's example of humility, how He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, and then was raised to the highest place. But here's the question. Today we're going to get more practical. How do we work out our salvation? Because Paul gives us some concrete answers here. What does it look like every day to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? So let's read and see what Paul says. Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 12 and go through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we need you now. We need your help. Spirit, we need you to open our hearts. Please give us wisdom. Help us to understand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news this last week, you've been hearing the name General Petraeus. You've been also hearing the name General Stanley McChrystal. And he has been relieved of his post in Afghanistan. Some of you know that he was featured in a Rolling Stone article, and he was featured as saying some things that were perceived as unacceptable, and he was called to an account, and then he resigned because of that. Well, what happened there? Apparently, he began questioning the leadership's take and what was going on, decisions that were made. In a sense, he began grumbling a little bit, made it public, you know, not too happy with this. And whether his grumblings were true or false, that's not what we're here to debate. But it's the manner in which they were done, the manner that was called in. And really, all of us are guilty of this, aren't we? Of grumbling. Complaining. The word here in verse 14, do all things without grumbling. The word in the Greek is actually muttering. We've done this, right? You're unhappy with something, you kind of walk away muttering under your breath. I show them. Or whatever it might be. That's actually, the word has a sense of whispering to it. Whispering under your breath. There's a sense of complaining here. We also see, do all things without grumbling or questioning. So does this mean we can never ask questions? I mean, could General Stanley McChrystal never ask questions? Well, why are we doing it this way and not this way? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is the questioning in the sense of arguing or disputing. In other words, this is the answer. This is the final decision. And you stand there and you are irate and you begin to argue and question and dispute. So again, it's the manner in which it's done. Well, here's a question for all of you. When did it begin that the first person ever began to grumble and complain? When did that begin? The history of the world. Who was the first person ever to grumble or complain? Well, if we turn to the beginning of the Bible, we see right in the garden, Adam and Eve, in the garden. God comes, they've sinned, they've taken of the fruit that they're not supposed to take from. And God comes, he says, "Where are you?" Remember, they're hiding. And what is this that you have done? God says. And Adam says, "Well, this woman that you gave me," right? He's kind of complaining about this woman you gave me. She tempted me. When we know it was really his fault. He was standing right there. And so God goes to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" "Well, this serpent," right? The blame shifting. They're disputing. But we really see an even clearer picture of that in Exodus 17, don't we? With the people, the Israelites, wandering in the desert. And they don't have any food and water. And you know what? If you get hungry, some of you get grumpy when you get hungry, don't you? And when you get thirsty, you might start complaining. And that's what happened with the Israelites here in Exodus 17. But the real issue isn't that they complained about not having food or water. Do you know what God was upset about? It's the very last thing that we read in Exodus 17, where they said, here, I'll turn back there just for a second. I want to say it, what it says word for word here. Okay, he called the place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, "You've brought us out here in the desert, Moses. We were better off in Egypt. We had food. We had water. Yes, we were slaves. But is God here or not?" That's what was the real testing, the grumbling. What is the root of grumbling? What is the root? I mean, we could talk about all the things that we might grumble about, but what really is the root of it? So if we don't get to the root, we really won't deal with what's going on here. The root is that we're really self-focused. If we grumble, we're not getting something that we want. We're unthankful for what we do have. We're joyless. But the root really gets at a lack of faith and trust in God's provision. So what do you grumble about? You know, when I started listing off all the things that we grumble about, for some reason they all began with the letter P. I don't know how it worked out like this, but here are a few to set out before you. We grumble about our personal likes and dislikes. If you sit down to dinner, like we do in our house, "Well, I don't like that." You know, "Well, it's food for you, and this is what we're having for dinner," right? We can grumble about that. We grumble about perceptions, things that we think they should be the way they are, and other people don't see them quite that way, and we begin grumbling about that. We grumble about people in our own family. We grumble about people that we work with. Here's another P. We grumble about politics, don't we? Who we believe should be in office or who should not be in office. The laws they make or they should not make. Now, there's a place for opinions and judgments there, but it can easily turn into grumbling, can't it? But you know what really struck me, the last P that I'll put out here? We grumble about providence, don't we? God's providence in our lives. Things that he brings into our lives that we don't understand. We grumble about them, about his plan, what he's doing. That is what the Israelites were grumbling within the desert. They couldn't understand, why are we in the desert? What are we doing here? Is God even here? Are we just wandering out? It's an honest question, but it can very easily get into grumbling. And some of us, we are experts at grumbling, aren't we? You know people who have it down to a science. People who you know they're going to have something to grumble about. People who are good at fault finding, they're always looking for the negatives. And some of us have these tendencies, and to be quite honest, you might not know this, but a lot of people just don't want to be around you if that's the way that you are. Because you're looking through the world through a tainted, colored glass. You're looking through your own map. And it actually is damaging the witness that you have as a Christian in the world around you. And so when people see you complaining and grumbling again and again and again, their conclusion is, why would I ever want to be a Christian? They're grumbling all the time. Why would I want that? Christianity must be a drag. Why would I want to? It doesn't change. They're just like me. I grumble too. They're no different. And so, there's a real challenge here that, yes, we've talked about, can we never challenge anything? If we don't agree with certain things in politics, or if we don't agree with certain things in, even in the church, or in our workplace, or even in our families, can we never challenge? No, that's not what Paul is saying here. But he's saying when you do challenge, you need to be wise about it. You need to be humble. We just talked about Christ's example of humility, considering others better than yourselves, looking not to your own interests alone, but also to the interests of others. And so the sense here that Paul is talking about, look at what he says in verse 12, as you have always obeyed. Okay, so we're talking about obedience, obedience to God. Obey without grumbling. You've probably heard the story about the boy who was told to sit down and he wouldn't sit down. And the parent said, you sit down right now. And he wouldn't sit down. If you don't sit down, I'm going to. You know, and then the punishment. So finally he sits down and he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? That's not obedience willingly, is it? Because we know that his heart is unchanged. He's just doing it to avoid a punishment. He's not doing it because he is joyfully or willingly obeying. And so the main point here this morning is that since God has made us his children, we see in this passage, we are children of God. Since he has made us his children, we must do all things without grumbling or questioning that we may live lives of integrity. How do we do this? Where do we do this? First of all, 3 points this morning. First of all, in our identity. I can ask you, who are you? And you could tell me your name. You could tell me where you live. You could tell me how old you are, what you look like, all these things. But I'm talking about your spiritual identity. Here we see in verse 15, children of God, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. We see in the Bible that we, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have received the spirit of adoption. We have been adopted into his family. Romans 8. 1 John 3 says, see what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we may be called children of God. Well, you know one great thing that children do, and those of you who have children, you know that this is the case. I don't care if you're 80 or 90 here today and you have children. This is still the case. Children are great at imitating. They love to imitate. In our house, we make pancakes on Saturday, and you know, we'll be stirring up. The kids will get up there and help. We'll make the batter, put all the ingredients in, whip up the eggs and all this stuff. And so one day throughout the week, it was a while ago, Anna comes up, our oldest. She says, I'd like to make pancakes. And she had a little pan about this big. She said, could I have some flour? And so, well, we don't like to waste the flour, but you know what? Sure, we'll give you some flour. Could I have some salt? You know, so she put the flour and salt together. And now I need to add water. So she added water, and those were her pancakes. And she had a little, she has a little stove there, and she put it, poured them in a pan. And then she served them on a plate and said, here you go. You can eat them. And of course, she wanted me to imitate what she usually does, is eat my pancakes. And so that was challenging. But kids are good at imitating, aren't they? And we see here, Ephesians 5 tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children. Part of what it means to be a child of God is to imitate God as our Father. Now, children imitate whatever. They will imitate good things and they'll imitate bad things. And we've also seen things in our children, we say, wow, is that really how I sound? That they pick up all kinds of things. But when we as children of God are to imitate God, there is no wrong in God. There's no evil. There's no darkness in God. So imitating God is a full, true imitation. What does it look like to imitate God? What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us one thing about God in the context of being called sons and daughters of God. Listen to this. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. There is one way that we can imitate God, by loving our enemies, by doing good and lending, expecting nothing in return. Now, this is a case right here of grumbling. If someone does something against you as your enemy, it's very easy to grumble. But here, to imitate God, we are showing our true identity instead of lashing back or gossiping to others. Can you believe what they did? And this has great application for our families. The question that I could ask you and myself, what are your children imitating? What are your children imitating? Because they're always watching you. And if you are one to grumble, if you are one to argue with people, your children will grow up thinking that is the norm. Well, I grumble and I argue. And at any age, if you have children and you're older in years, your children are still watching you. They're still imitating you. You know why? Because they're thinking, what will I do when I'm older? How will I live? And so to encourage all of you that we are called to imitate our Heavenly Father, and that is the best gift that we can give our children. We need help. It tells us here that we may be blameless and innocent, verse 14. Well, we know children are not innocent, right? We believe in original sin, that they're born in sin. We see this in our own children, even in babies. But the word innocent here means unmixed. It means not mixed in, that there's not evil and good mixed in. And I think the sense here is, if we're thinking about obedient, if a child obeys its parents as they are asked, then they cannot be blamed, can they? Because they have done what they were told. So if there is any blame, then it will be on the parent. And I think that's what it's talking about here, to be blameless, to obey willingly, obey God willingly, and then we will not be blamed. And then we see without blemish. Well, we can all admit right up front, we all have blemishes. We all have blemishes. But guess what? Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Listen to what the Bible says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the work of Christ, to renew us over and over, day in and day out, to present us pure and holy to God. Will we be without blemish in this world? No. We will not be without blemish until we come before Him face to face in His presence. But that does not mean that we don't work out our salvation in this life. This is who you are. Your God-given identity. You are a child of God. And so we must be reminded of this over and over again. I don't know if some of you excuse me, saw the World Cup. Yesterday, the U.S. lost to Ghana. And if you remember, they have lost to Ghana before, and I was reading a little response that someone sent. I think it was someone from Africa that wrote this. They said, "You will never beat us." And I thought, you know, sometimes we as Christians are told that by the evil one. You will never be a child of God. You will never overcome all of your blemishes. You will never overcome your sin. And where do we have to go is the grace of Jesus Christ. We could say, you're right. I will not overcome my sin by myself. But God, through Jesus, has overcome it. He has the victory. Number two, so first of all, we see we live lives of integrity in our identity, not grumbling or complaining. Number two, in this generation, look at verse 15. You may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Here's the key words: in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Did you catch those two phrases, in the midst and among? It doesn't mean we go out and build a monastery with high walls so that nobody can ever get in and we'll be our pure children of God in the monastery. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you are to be in the midst of this generation. You are to live among them. That's what we saw with Jesus. Now, Paul talks a little bit about what this generation is like. He says a crooked and twisted generation. Now, he does not go on a whole rampage, and this is how it's crooked, and this is how it's twisted. What he's talking about here, the word crooked in Greek, you've heard it before, scolios, right? Scoliosis. If you know, when you're a child, the nurse would say, please bend down so I can see the spine, your spine, and if it's crooked, then you might have scoliosis. Well, that's what the word here in the Greek means. It means crooked generation, not straight the way it's supposed to be. It's twisted. And after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, everything became crooked and twisted. Our relationships are not the way they should be. Our families are not the way they should be. Our minds and hearts are not the way they should be. They're distorted, even perverted. We become prideful. We get involved selfishly. We become greedy. We live for ourselves. We become involved in immorality, corruption, deception. It seems like everything is spiraling downward. But we are told that God is redeeming all things. Anything that's crooked, He can make straight. Anything that's twisted, He can untwist it, redeem it. And so we, in this generation, how are we to live? We are to shine as lights. Well, if we were here at nighttime and I turned all the lights off, we were sitting here in the dark, let's say, and I took a little flashlight and I turned it on, and say all of a sudden the fire alarm goes off. Okay, you're sitting here in the dark. I'm the only one with a flashlight. What does the light do? Well, first of all, it exposes the dark. It does two things. Exposes the dark so you can see it. In a way, it pushes back the dark. Secondly, it draws. If I'm the one with a flashlight and the fire alarm's going off, I'm going for the exit. You're going to follow the light, right? To get out. We see that here with the nation of Israel. Do you know what God said back in Isaiah? He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, And here it is, to expose, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. So we see the exposing, opening the eyes that are blind, and bringing out the prisoners, to draw out those that are in prison. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God put Israel right in the midst of the nations that they lived in so that they would shine out to be a light for the nations, that people would say, wow, they serve a living God. They act differently than we do. They would, their light would go out, and they would also draw, that people would be drawn. Why do you think Jerusalem was right where it is in the world? It's the cross of many trade routes. People had to go through Jerusalem, where it was geographically situated. And so here, people are being drawn and attracted. Well, guess what? Israel failed. Right? Their city was destroyed. They were taken away as captives. And so we have to think about what happened there. They did not shine as God desired them to shine. And we look at our own lives and we say, you know what? I have not shined for God the way that He desires me to shine. I have failed. So you know what God did? To redeem all things, He sent Jesus Christ as the light of the world, in whom there was life. He sent Jesus Christ, and now He has brought us to Himself. And He does not only say that Jesus, He is the light of the world. Jesus does not only say, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew, which we read in our responsive reading, He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We see that even on the front of our bulletin. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is the end result? Is it so they can see how good you are? Wow, you're a really good person. Maybe if you do enough good things, you'll get to heaven. No, you can't do enough good things to get to heaven. The only way is through Jesus Christ. And the end result is glory to our Father who is in heaven. Now, for you and for me, this is a huge and awesome privilege that we have to shine as lights in the world. Because people are desperate to know the truth. People are desperate to see lives that are different than their own. They want to see authentic living. They want to see people live for what they believe in. And so, this exhorts us to live among those in our generation as lights in the world, exposing lies and falsehood, and illumining truth, drawing to Christ. Finally, and lastly, we see this, we live lives of integrity in the gospel. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The word holding fast here is the sense that we are working out our salvation. You are grasping on, you're not letting go to the word of life. What is the word of life? The word of life is a picture for the gospel. The gospel that we endure, we persevere, we show evidence. The word of life is the gospel. One says to hold on to the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. And here's the question that we can end with. How does holding fast to the gospel enable you to do all things without complaining or arguing? How does the gospel, holding fast to the gospel, enable you to shine like lights in the world? And here's the answer. Because the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come and brought us from death. We were dead. And brought us to life spiritually. That He has made us alive. He has adopted us as His sons and daughters. So therefore, there is the power to live for Him in His Spirit. That He revealed our need for Him. So, you know, R.C. Sproul just came out a book. With a new book called Saved From What? It's a good question. A lot of people talk today about, Jesus is my Savior. And you ask, well, what did he save you from? I don't really know. Well, then, he probably hasn't saved you. That we are saved from ourselves. We're saved from our sin, all that we have done against the Lord, not following him. The things that we have done to others. We are broken. We are needy. We need his help. And he has made us alive, given us life, because he was obedient to death. That's what we see in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. So we repent before him. We're adopted as children. The Holy Spirit lives in us, working in us. And he gives us faith to live for God, to obey his commandments. And guess what? The Bible says his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. We receive help from him. And what is the result? There are two imperatives in this passage, I believe. The first one, it says, do all without complaining or arguing. Verse 14. Do you know what the last imperative is? An imperative is a command. So you do this. The last imperative is you be glad and rejoice. That's a pretty good imperative, isn't it? You be glad and rejoice. He says, I will rejoice even if I am poured out, even if I am killed for your faith. I rejoice. Some of you may have seen or read the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. Some of you may have seen the movie. The main character, Edmond, in the movie, he is put in jail for something that he did not do. He's actually holed up in this dungeon. He escapes. Miraculously, it's fascinating, the story, how he escapes. He's thrown into the sea, locked in the body bag of this other prisoner that died. He switched his body with this other man, and they carried him out. What they did is they threw the bodies off the cliff into the water. So he's doing this Houdini act under the water, getting out of the sack that he was tied in. And he washes up on a beach where there are some pirates. And they see him. And one of the pirates had done something to displease the others. And they said, it's your turn. And so this pirate goes over and they're supposed to fight each other to the death. The pirate has a knife. Edmond has nothing but his hands. But he's a very skilled fighter. And so they're on the beach having this fight. And it's very clear at one point Edmond could kill this man instantly. But instead he sticks the knife down in the sand and he walks away. And from that point on, this pirate, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. He realizes what Edmond has just done for him. That he saved his life. And he said, I will follow you. In the rest of the movie, it shows this guy following him everywhere he goes. He is his right-hand man. He's his servant everywhere he goes. He owes him his life. He's loyal. He'll do anything. And I thought, what a great picture for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we will follow him wherever we go for what he has done for us. We will give our lives for him. We will be loyal to him. We will obey willingly wherever he goes, whatever he asks us to do, without grumbling or questioning, because we realize the depth of our need of him, what he has saved us from. So I exhort you to be those lights in the world without grumbling or questioning. And if you feel a desire to begin to grumble, stop and ask God to help you. Lord, please remind me all that I have to be thankful for. Please help me in this time that I may give a good example, that others may be drawn to you through my actions. And therefore, I will be working out my salvation as you, God, are working in me.